Before we look at God's word together, let's pray and let's ask for his help. Lord Jesus, you said that the scriptures all testify to you, that the whole of the Old Testament is about you. And we pray now that by your Spirit, as we look at this Old Testament passage together, you would open our eyes to see wonderful things about you, about who you are, about what you've done for us. We pray that for the honor of your name. Amen. A word that people often use when they are telling me how they feel is dirty. They're thinking about what happened after the party last weekend. They're thinking of the websites they visited during the week. They're thinking of how they have hurt someone they love, how they go on hurting them. They're thinking of the money they have been taking from work all these years, nobody knows. And they feel dirty. And Numbers 19 is about how a holy God makes dirty people clean. I'm going to read it in three separate chunks during the course of the sermon. I'm going to start by reading verses 1 to 10. Numbers 19, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is a requirement of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the Israelites to bring you a red heifer without defect or blemish, and that has never been under a yoke. Give it to Eleazar the priest. It is to be taken outside the camp and slaughtered in his presence. Then Eleazar the priest is to take some of its blood on his finger and sprinkle it seven times towards the front of the tent of meeting. While he watches, the heifer is to be burned, its hide, flesh, blood, and offal. The priest is to take some cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet wool and throw them onto the burning heifer. After that, the priest must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water. He may then come into the camp, but he will be ceremonially unclean till evening. The man who burns it must also wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he too will be unclean till evening. A man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and put them in a ceremonially clean place outside the camp. They shall be kept by the Israelite community for use in the water of cleansing. It is for the purification from sin. The man who gathers up the ashes of the heifer must also wash his clothes, and he too will be unclean till evening. And this will be a lasting ordinance, both for the Israelites and for the aliens living among them." Okay, be honest. As I read that, what were you thinking? It's pretty tempting, isn't it, to sort of glaze over this load of weird mumbo-jumbo about sacrificing a cow. I mean, when was the last time we sacrificed a cow at Emmanuel? Let's be honest. And doesn't that just go to show that when it comes to the Old Testament, what we do is we pick and choose the bits we like. And most of it, frankly, is not relevant. So in our daily Bible reading, we tend to steer well clear of the Old Testament. We turn to the New Testament, and we stumble across 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, that reads, "The blood of Jesus purifies us, cleanses us from all sin." And we think, what? There's all that blood in the Old Testament, and now here's the New Testament talking about the blood of Jesus. And then in a moment, we're going to sing these mad songs. Have a look at these mad songs we're going to sing. We're going to sing a song that starts, "There is a fountain filled with blood." What? And next song we're going to sing, "But oh, the blood he shed flowed for me." And then the song we're going to sing later, we're going to sing of the blood that never fails. What is this? This gory obsession with blood. I don't understand it. And when you don't understand something, the danger is you walk away from it. And many people walk away from Jesus because they don't understand this talk of his blood, of his having to die. I mean, if he'd come as a good teacher, or if he'd come as a good example, great. But the New Testament insists he has come to shed his blood. And that is just weird. We don't get it. And the reason we don't get it is because we think the Bible is two books. So we think there's the Old Testament, mumbo jumbo, and the New Testament with this inexplicable obsession with Jesus' blood. Friends, the rituals of the Old Testament and the blood of Jesus in the New Testament only start to make sense when we connect the two together. When you see that the Bible is not two books, it's one book. One book. One book that unfolds the one true God's one true plan to save the world, to restore people to himself. Jesus says the Old Testament all points to him. It prepares God's people so that when he comes, they get what he is doing. They get all this stuff about the blood. And the reason many people didn't get him then, and the reason many people don't get him today, is they don't get the Old Testament. In the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, we read that the kind of ritual we see in Numbers 19 is a shadow of the good things that are to come. It is a shadow of Christ. And you say, a shadow? In what sense is it a shadow? Imagine you're a policeman, and you're chasing a criminal with enormous ears. And you're standing at the corner of a wall. So here, there's a wall there, and you can't see round the corner, but you can see a shadow cast on the pavement in front of you. And the shadow is the shadow of a man with enormous ears. The shadow is not the man. You're not going to jump on the shadow and arrest the shadow. But from the shape of the shadow, you know your man with enormous ears is about to walk around the wall. You see, and you are ready for him. Numbers 19 is not the thing itself. And the reason we don't sacrifice cows at Emmanuel is not because we're picking and choosing. It's because that sacrifice in Numbers 19 is just a shadow of Christ and the sacrifice he would come to make. And that's why Numbers 19 is not just an irrelevant old ritual. Do you long to be clean? Well, Numbers 19 and the sacrifice of the cow here in the wilderness gives us the shape of how the living God makes people clean today. So that when Jesus walks into view, we are ready for how his sacrifice on the cross cleanses us. We get it. So do you see how the New Testament helps us to read the Old Testament? It says, read it, looking for how it'll get us ready for Jesus. So let's look at what the Lord tells them to do with this cow. And think about how it'll get us ready for Jesus. Verse 1, bring a red heifer. Heifer's just a young cow. Verse 1, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is a requirement of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the Israelites to bring you a red heifer, red young cow. And it's to be one without defect. Do you see? It's got to be in perfect condition. And they're to give it to the priest, verse 3, and it is to be taken outside the camp. Strange. Outside the camp, that's unusual. Outside the camp is the place of disgrace. It was where you were sent if you sinned. It was the place that was cut off from God. You're going to take this cow outside the camp? And there, verse 3, it is to be slaughtered. Its throat is to be slit, blood gushes out. Let's be very clear. Being a priest in the Old Testament was not a job for the faint-hearted. Okay, I am not good with blood. I could never have been a priest in the Old Testament. I would have spent my whole ministry just passing out at the crucial moment, getting in everyone's way. There was a lot of blood involved. And the Lord is making it clear again and again and again and again, when it comes to making his people clean, blood is going to be very important. So they killed this heifer, and then the priest, do you see in verse 4, scoops up some of the blood with his finger and sprinkles it. In other words, he kind of flicks it at, do you see, towards the front of the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting is the place that symbolized God's presence with his people. And this is not magic, this flicking the blood at the tent of meeting. It's not a spell he's casting. It's a ritual. And the point about a ritual is rituals communicate the things that matter. And the priest is following the Lord's instructions. He's saying, it's important we all get this, everyone, okay? Do you see what's going on here? I am outside the camp, and I'm scooping up the blood, and I'm sprinkling it, and I'm scooping up the blood, and I'm sprinkling it 7 times in the direction of the place that symbolized the presence of God with his people. Do you see what I'm doing, everyone? I'm making a connection between the blood and the place of God's presence. I'm saying in the camp, imperfect people can live in the presence of the Lord, because outside the camp, in the place of disgrace, one that is perfect has shed its blood. Do you see the shape that's set up? Imperfect people can live in the presence of the Lord, because outside the camp, in the place of disgrace, one without blemish has shed its blood. Hold on to that shape. And then verse 5, while he watches, the heifer is to be burned. They were used to sacrifices being burned, but this is unusual. It's hide, flesh, blood, and offal. You didn't usually burn the blood. Usually you drain that off for the sprinkling. It was the blood that was used in the cleansing rituals. You don't burn the blood, but here they are told to burn it. And as it was burned, they were told to throw in, verse 6, cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet wool. And the thing about cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet wool is they're all like blood. They're either red, cedar wood was red, or they're classic cleansing agents like hyssop. So you've got this strange concoction of cleansing agents, and you burn them up until you're left with ashes. What are you going to do with these ashes? Verse 9. A man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and put them in a ceremonially clean place outside the camp. You gather them up, you put them in a jar or something, and you've got them ready. You've got them ready for what? Second half of verse 9, they shall be kept by the Israelite community for use in the water of cleansing. It is for purification from sin. See, it is for purification for sin. You add a spoonful of ashes, the ashes of the blood, to the water, and you've got instant sacrifice. Bit like instant coffee. That you need a cup of coffee, you don't have to go and roast the thing and grind the thing and filter the thing. You've got powder in a jar. You just mix it with water. You need a sacrifice to make you clean. You don't have to go and get a cow and take it outside the camp and kill it and sprinkle its blood. You've got powdered blood in a jar. Just mix it with water. Sprinkle it. But the question is, why? Why did the Lord provide them with instant sacrifice? It's very strange. First reason is this. Sin is serious. This is verses 11 to 16. You're going to need instant sacrifice to cleanse you, says the Lord, because sin is going to make you unclean. And that is serious. Because if you are unclean, it means you cannot live in the presence of God. It means you have to go outside the camp. You have to go to the place of disgrace and be shut off from the Lord. Let me read verses 11 to 16. Notice the particular way they're going to be made unclean. Verse 11, whoever touches the dead body of anyone will be unclean for 7 days. He must purify himself with the water on the third day, and on the seventh day, then he'll be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third and seventh days, he will not be clean. Whoever touches the dead body of anyone and fails to purify himself defiles the Lord's tabernacle. That person must be cut off from Israel, because the water of cleansing has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. His uncleanness remains on him. This is the law that applies when any person dies in a tent. Anyone who enters the tent and anyone who is in it will be unclean for 7 days. And every open container without a lid fastened on it will be unclean. And anyone out in the open who touches someone who's been killed with a sword, or someone who's died a natural death, or anyone who touches a human bone or a grave will be unclean for 7 days. Did you pick up what is going to make them unclean? Whoever touches a dead body. If you're an Israelite, you're thinking, hold on, we thought it was sin that made you unclean. What has that got to do with touching dead bodies? And the answer is, in the Bible, death and sin are tied together. In the Bible, human death is not natural. It is the result of sin. Sin is when you turn your back on God. God is the source of life. And when you turn your back on the source of life, you die. So we sometimes say we're like cut flowers in a vase. Beautiful for a time, but every petal that withers and falls to the floor is a reminder that the flowers have been cut from their life source. And like petals on the floor, our sicknesses and our suffering and our dying is a sign we have walked out on God, which means we have been cut from our life source. You see it in the Garden of Eden. The man and the woman were created for life with God. And they sin, and that means they are shut out from life in the garden and face death. We've seen it again and again in the book of Numbers. The Lord has saved them. Why did he save them? To give them life. And when they rebel against him, when they turn away from him, what's happened to them? Every time, death. Every time. And now they're in the wilderness, and the first generation are not going to make it to the promised land. They will die in the wilderness. And the reason they will die is not because the journey is so terribly, terribly long. They'd been on the very edge of the land. You remember 2 weeks ago? But because they rebelled against the Lord, they're going to die in the desert. Their sin means death. There's going to be a lot of death. Whole generation will die on the journey. But the Lord in his goodness has provided for them. Every time someone dies, people who come into contact with death will become unclean, which means they must get clean again. Do you see in verse 12? On the third day and the seventh day, he must get someone to sprinkle them with instant sacrifice. Now, remember what rituals do. They communicate what matters to a culture. So imagine being part of a culture that has this ritual. Whenever someone dies, you are being taught to make a connection between sin and death. Your sister is dying. You're with her in her tent. You're holding her hand. You're tending her. And when she dies, you are heartbroken. And you understand something. You understand that because death has touched you, you are unclean. In other words, every grieving heart is being taught to make the connection between death and sin. As you grieve, you're being taught to say, this is what sin does. It's not whenever someone dies, you say this person died because of their particular sin. It's not that. But every death in the camp is a reminder, oh, we are the people who sinned. And through this ritual, they are being taught to see sin for what it is. That sin brings decay and death, and it makes us unclean in the sight of God. It shuts us out from life with him. And it strikes me that their culture is just the opposite of our culture. Because we've been told that death is natural, because we're just another animal. Often I take funerals and people ask for a reading, a well-known reading that starts, death is nothing at all. I've never met anyone who actually believes that. Anyone who has lost someone they love knows death is not nothing at all. When a friend of his dies, Jesus doesn't just say, of course, this is nothing at all. He weeps. He weeps and he is angry. He is angry at death. He says, it shouldn't be like this. Paul says, death is an enemy that has been unleashed by sin. Shouldn't be like this. And what that means is when we weep at the death of someone we love, we are in the world of Numbers 19. We are agreeing with God. We are saying, yeah, death is not natural. It shouldn't be like this. Death is the result of sin. See, it turns out that Numbers 19, which we thought was just so much ancient mumbo-jumbo, actually makes more sense of our world than most of the magazines and books that we have been brought up on. See, when we see sin for what it is, when we see the connection between sin and death, it changes our view of sin. We see how serious it is. But the culture around us has severed that connection between sin and death. It's no surprise that we live in a culture that says sin isn't really that serious. In fact, the culture says sin brings life. Go God's way, that'll kill you. That'll be deathly. If you want life to the full, go your own way. No, no, look at Numbers 19. Going your own way brings death. Look around the world we live in. That's what's happened, isn't it? All the culture says, hey, sin makes you feel good. No, look at Numbers 19. God says it makes you dirty. And isn't that how it actually is? It doesn't make us feel good. When did it ever make you feel good? It makes us feel unclean. It makes us feel unclean because unclean is what sin has in fact made us, which is serious because it means there's no place for us in the presence of God. Our culture says, oh, look, sin isn't such a big deal. Everyone does it. It makes us feel it can't be that bad. Everyone does it. Look at Numbers 19. Yes, everyone does it. Everyone is caught up in it. It gets everywhere. It's kind of contagious. But that doesn't mean it's not serious. It's precisely the fact that everyone is doing it, everyone is caught up in it, shows us how serious it is. It shows us that sin is not an occasional moral blip that some people fall into. It's like a disease that we have all been infected by. And one of the great burdens of not just Numbers 19, but the whole book of Numbers is that we should see sin for what it is. He says, look, you've buried your brother. That is what sin does. Do you see how serious it is? It's deadly. And everyone is fatally caught up in it. You see, for as long as we think sin is an occasional blip, we think the solution will be to try and pull our socks up and try harder to be nicer people. Come along to church. And Numbers is saying, don't you see, it goes so much deeper. How many times did the people say, okay, Lord, we've learned our lesson. We're going to try harder. How long did it last? 5 minutes. Story of Numbers has been rebellion after rebellion after rebellion after rebellion. How many times do we say, never again, Lord, never again? How long does it last? See, our problem is much deeper than we think. Which means the solution is going to have to be much more radical than we think. See, we think, that's not such a big deal. I'll clean my act up. And the Lord says, no, no, no. You need me to make you clean. And that is what he does. Sin is serious, but the Lord freely provides cleansing for all. That's verses 17 to 22. If you're a note-taking, heading-making sort of person, second heading is the Lord freely provides cleansing for all. Verse 17, here's what you're to do. For the unclean person, put some ashes from the burned purification offering into a jar and pour fresh water over them. Then a man who is ceremonially clean is to take some hyssop, dip it in the water and sprinkle the tent and all the furnishings and the people who were there. He must also sprinkle anyone who's touched a human bone or a grave or someone who's been killed or someone who has died a natural death. The man who is clean is to sprinkle the unclean person on the third and the seventh days, and on the seventh day he is to purify him. And the person being cleansed must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and that evening he will be clean. But if a person who is unclean does not purify himself, he must be cut off from the community because he's defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of cleansing has not been sprinkled on him, and he is unclean. And this is a lasting ordinance for them. The man who sprinkles the water of cleansing must also wash his clothes, and anyone who touches the water of cleansing will be unclean till evening. And anything an unclean person touches becomes unclean, and anyone who touches it becomes unclean till evening. Okay, do you see the shape of how the Lord makes people clean? Do you see the issue? The people are unclean, and that means they should be sent outside the camp. They should be cut off from the presence of the Lord. They are unclean. But the Lord loves them. He wants them to live in his presence. So he provides a heifer, this red cow. This heifer is taken where, do you remember? Outside the camp. Taken to the place where the people should have been taken. And there, outside the camp, the heifer suffers the death the people should have suffered. And its blood is sprinkled towards the tent of meeting. And the Lord says, because this blood was shed, the people are clean. They can live in my presence. And of course, the Old Testament person might ask, but how can sinful people live in God's presence? Is he not good? Does he not demand that sin be paid for? Is he just going to turn a blind eye? And the answer is, yes, he is good. our sin has been paid for, look at the blood. You see, the sin has been paid for by another. See, our question is, why all this fuss about blood? But you see, the blood is a sign that another has died. So that the sin of the unclean people has been paid for. So that they are now clean in God's sight. It's because of the blood that they are clean. But it doesn't end there. That is the basis upon which the people as a whole are clean. But then as each person comes into contact with death, each person is made unclean again. And that's where the ashes, the instant sacrifice, comes in. Through the ashes, the sacrifice is applied to each person personally. Look at verse 17. For the unclean person, put some ashes from the burnt purification offering into a jar and pour fresh water over them. So make this kind of instant sacrifice. Then a man who is ceremonially clean is to take some hyssop, which is a kind of a plant that you can dip in water and sort of spray water with. And he's to sprinkle the water over the tent and the furniture and the people and so on. And we read in verse 19 that he's to do that on the third day and the seventh day. And at the end, see, at the end of verse 19, at the end of the seventh day, that evening he will be clean. Now, friends, this is a very beautiful picture of how the Lord has provided for his people. See, in the midst of your grief, you've come into contact with death. Death, the people you love. You don't have to find a cow and have it killed. Think of what that would cost them. Think of the money it would cost. Think of the time it would cost, the effort, the trauma of the thing. You didn't have to do that. You just had to go to the jar of ashes that had been put by. You didn't even need to find a priest. You just had to find a friend who would sprinkle the ashes and water over you. Now imagine a culture where that was a regular feature of life together. Your brother dies. You see the seriousness of sin. You see that it makes you unclean. And not just you, but everyone else who comes into contact with his body. You see we're all caught up in sin's fatal grip. There's nothing we can do to shake it off. We need the Lord to make us clean. And you think, that's what he does. He provides a sacrifice, a cow. And you think, I can't afford a cow. I can't afford to sacrifice a cow. And then you remember. Yeah, the sacrifice is very costly. But here's the thing. For us who need to be cleansed, it's free. It's readily available. You don't even have to find a priest. Just need a friend to help you. And after you've had the ashes sprinkled on you on the third day and the seventh day, you could say, I am clean. I was unclean. I faced being shut out from the presence of the Lord, but now I can live in the camp. I can live in the presence of the Lord. I am clean. Why? Because of the blood that was shed by another. And that blood has been applied to me. Do you see how this gives shape for making sense of the death of Jesus? I want to end by turning on to Hebrews chapter 9, just to see how the New Testament handles this. Hebrews chapter 9, page 852. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. Remember, the shadow points to the reality. And in verse 13, you get the shadow. Verse 14, the reality. Verse 13, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean. That's our verse, isn't it? That's Numbers 19. Sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. Okay, there's the shadow, the reality. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. You see how the shadow prepares us for the reality. You look at the heifer and you think, this is so strange. But we're to understand this is the way the Lord has chosen to cleanse us from our sin. The unblemished heifer, do you remember? Points to, do you see in verse 14? The unblemished Christ. That the cow, do you remember, was taken outside the camp. Just flick over to, keep a finger in 9, but flick over to chapter 13, verse 12. Get your head around this. Chapter 13, verse 12. Look at where Jesus died, how that's described in verse 12. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate, to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. Do you see that? The cow was taken outside the camp to die in the place of disgrace. Jesus was taken outside the city, outside the camp, to die in the place of disgrace. Look back at chapter 9, verse 13. It's by the blood of the heifer, people were made clean. Verse 14, it's by the blood of Christ our consciences are cleansed. Do you see how the shadow points to the reality? Sin is serious. I can't come into the presence of the living God with my sin. But you see, the Lord wants us. He loves us. He wants us to live in his presence. And in his love, he has provided not just a cow, but his own son to cleanse me from my sin. You see how it works? The one who is perfect dies in place of the imperfect. He dies outside the camp. Why? So I can live inside the camp. He is shut out from the presence of the Lord. Why? So that I can come into the presence of the Lord. He's taken what is mine and he's given me what is his. See, there's a little whisper that comes and says, you shouldn't be here. Mike Kane, you should not be here in the presence of God. What about all your sin? And there's a moment of panic. Well, but the answer is, no. Jesus has taken all my uncleanness and he's given me all his cleanness, his unblemished life. See, it's not that I have cleaned up my act enough to be allowed into the presence of God. It's because I am clean because of him. And friends, that's why we sing of the blood. We talk of being washed in his blood because it's by his death we have been made clean. And I think the particular aspect of his death that this shadow prepares us for is this. Remember how the sacrifice was made. And that was then the basis upon which God's people were made clean. And then as they got caught up with sin day by day, through the ashes and water, that sacrifice was applied to them day by day. In other words, it's a bit like when Jesus is talking to Peter and explaining that his death is going to wash Peter clean. And do you remember what Jesus says? He says, the one who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. He's saying, by his blood we are washed once and for all. The people, do you remember, they live with God in their midst. They are clean. If we've turned to Christ, we are basically clean. But it's like someone who's had a bath before going out to dinner. On the journey, I mean, your hands might get grubby. So you might wash your hands before eating, but you don't have another bath. You are basically clean. And he's saying, we are basically clean. We live in the presence of God. But there are still things that we do that spoil life in his presence. People often say that they feel distant from the Lord. And often it turns out we say that kind of thing when we're fooling with sin in some way. A sin that we've not confessed. A sin that we've not asked him to forgive, cleanse us of. And it's come between us. It's robbing us of the joy of life in his presence. That's why the New Testament calls us to be a people who confess our sins, to ask for his forgiveness day by day by day. That's why we do it when we gather together like this on a Sunday. When we do that, we're not becoming Christians all over again. We're clearing the air between us and the Lord. And I think our trouble is we think, yeah, but is he up for this? Will he forgive me? Will he have me back? Think of those ashes. The sacrifice he made is costly, but for those who are unclean, it's free. It's readily available. You see, when we mess up, we think the last person we want to turn to is the Lord. We think we should lie low for a bit and try and clean up our act, and eventually, after a sort of couple of weeks of good living, he'll have us back, perhaps. Well, first, the whole point is we can't clean up our act. Think of the seriousness of sin. Second, the whole point is when we mess up, he is not reluctant to forgive. Think back to Numbers 19. Does the Lord want to cleanse his people? He's provided a whole system to show them how much he wants to cleanse them. There they are, confronted by death at every turn, and he provides a whole system to cleanse them. Not just a heifer, but these ashes, freely available whenever you needed them. And you see what that points forward to? We say, does the Lord really want to cleanse us? He's provided his own son. That is how much he wants to make us clean. He's not reluctant. Brothers and sisters, what that means is if there is sin that is spoiling your relationship with the Lord today, see it for what it is. See how serious it is. And then turn to the Lord who freely provides cleansing for all. Ask him to forgive you, and he will make you clean. See, it's a prayer he's longing to answer. When you say, Lord, please make me clean, it's a prayer he's longing to answer, because that's why he sent his son, that his blood might be applied to us, that we might be clean. Let's pray. Our Father, please, would you show us the seriousness of sin? But we ask that you would also show us the wonder of how you have provided for our sins to be cleansed. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please take your seats.
That's right, I think I'm on a...
Someone asked me, or one of us, on Friday, does the preacher get to see the questions before he stands up here and answers them? The answer is no. Because I barely have time to get them all ready before we come to ask them. So forgive me if it comes out a bit wrong. We'll do our best to ask the questions and then answer them. There's lots of questions. There's too many to answer, but we'll do our best. How can we explain the necessity of blood to cleanse us from sin to Muslim friends who think the idea is terrible?
That's a good question, and I think whoever asked that question has hit upon precisely the kind of the thing that it seems to me is worth talking about with our Muslim friends. That's to say, I remember I used to live above an Indian restaurant, and I got to know the manager quite well, inevitably, and he was a Muslim, and we had loads of discussions, and we spent hours just talking about things, and our sticking point was that For me, the wonder of the God of the Bible was that in Christ, you see, he is the God who is prepared to suffer and die and bleed for his people. Okay, that was the wonder of the nature of God. And for him, that was horrendous. The whole idea of a God who could suffer, who made himself vulnerable, all those things was just inconceivable. So I think that the thing to do, if I've understood the question right, is not to duck the question, say, yep, my friend, this is where we have major difference. And let's think about what that difference means for what our kind of respective views of God and what our God is like. And we rejoice in a God who is one who knows what it is to suffer and die and bleed for his people. And my Muslim friends, they can't speak of Allah like that, that he is immutable, unchanging, almost unknowable, really. So I think that is exactly the territory to be exploring. Not to kind of cover it up, but say, yeah, this is what the God of the Bible is like.
There's another related question. People today, usually atheists, say that all this cleanliness obsession was a form of OCD.
Yeah.
An obsession that we have today. What's your answer to that?
Yeah, I think that's... It's one of those things where we are told, let's not keep talking about guilt and our need for cleansing, because you just get everyone hung up. But it just doesn't match with reality. In other words, my experience of talking to people is we are only too aware of our guilt and our need to be cleansed. And if you say to people, look, don't get so hung up about it, you haven't helped them. Because they think, well, what am I supposed to do with it? Just deny it? Just make it, pretend it isn't there? Whereas actually what we're saying is, we're not saying, ha-ha, my job as a Christian teacher is not to make people feel guilty. I don't need to do that. It's what we feel. What we've got is good news about how the Lord God cleanses us from our guilt. So I think it's one of those kind of bits of doublethink that go on in our culture. We say, let's not get all kind of, oh, so you're just trying to depress everyone, this talk of guilt and dirt and cleansing. No, we're trying to say, let's come clear, let's acknowledge the truth, but here is an answer, as opposed to let's suppress it.
But I'm a good person, I live a good life, I just don't feel like my sin is that bad.
I'm a good person. I don't know who's asked that question. By what measure do you define good? If you want to know what good looks like, the Lord says, look at my son, look at the Lord Jesus. That's good. It's possible for us to think, oh, I'm pretty good, because we do our comparing with other people. We tend not to say we're perfect, but we're certainly, in the top third. There are certainly people, people we can think of who come below us, and that sort of plays us on side. And the Lord says, don't compare yourself with other people. What sort of a mug's game is that? Compare yourself to me. In other words, you want to know what good is, look at Jesus Christ, compare yourself to him. Are you as unblemished and as perfect as he is? And I think by that standard, we're all aware of not being.
Okay, now then. How do we balance God being exceedingly eager to forgive us so we can easily and quickly re-enter his presence? So, hey, why don't we take sin lightly? It's really not a big deal because we can get it dealt with.
Yeah. Because God is not a Coke machine. You don't just put in the money and out comes the can of Coke. Great, I put in the money. I asked for forgiveness, I got my can of Coke, I got my forgiveness, which means I can go off and do something else again, then come back and put my money. We're talking about a relationship here. So, yes, it sounds as though, great, this is ripe for abuse. But someone who's seriously, intentionally thinking, brilliant, this is a recipe for doing what I want, has not understood what the Christian invitation, which is to come into a relationship with God. Come and know him. When you get what that is, you don't think, brilliant, what I'll do is I'll just kind of keep a kind of nominal forgiveness going on here. Actually, life in his presence, life walking his ways is good. It's life to the full. It's life in the light. And anyone who hasn't really got that and is thinking this is a useful device for doing what I want but also staying in with God has not really understood the relationship with Him that we've been called into.
I think this might be related. I still want to ask it. How does it work that sin can come between us and God if Jesus has already paid for our sin?
It's something like this. Because of His death, we are in the world of forgiveness. As in, we stand in the sphere of forgiveness. We are forgiven people. Okay? So we are friends with God. Hostility over. But in the way that our relationship with Him unfolds and we mess up, sometimes the quality of that relationship is marred and broken, and sometimes we don't experience the reality of that forgiveness. So it's like we have union with Christ. We are united with Christ. In Christ, we are right with God. No question. But our communion, our fellowship, our relationship with Him has days when it's sweet and days when it's sour. And that's what we're talking about the ongoing forgiveness. Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer that we're to pray every day, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. In 1 John, anyone who thinks they haven't got any sins to be forgiven is deluded. So in the New Testament, there is this sense of the ongoing need to be forgiven in the sense of maintaining the relationship. But I'm not, every time I'm doing that, sort of going out of His presence, then coming back into His presence, then whoa, going out. I'm not doing kind of spiritual hokey-cokey, you know. I am united with Christ. My union with Christ is not up for grabs, but my communion, my relationship with Him, actually, when I every time I sin, it's a little version of turning my back on Him. That's true in all our friendships. We must stop.
So, given that my life is so full of sin, how do I maintain that communion, which I really want to?
We are told to confess our sins, to keep short accounts, in other words, with God.
That's good.
So, and I think one of our problems is, I don't think I've got anything to confess. Because I don't really get the seriousness of sin. And I going back to the earlier question, because I don't really have a view of how good God is. But it's confession. Not to beat us up, not to make us all feel like worms, but to keep close to Him. To put right the things that need to be put right. You know that in your friendships with everyone else. You know that with your spouse or your father. You know that when things go wrong, you need to say, oh, that thing that happened last week, let's sort it out. That's what we're doing.
Thank you, Mike. And the last thing I must do before I forget